The reading's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and starting at verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right, you're going to need a Bible tonight. There are Bibles on the table. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be reading quite a lot from the book of 2 Kings. We're working our way through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and we've got to 2 Kings chapter 9, and it's a fantastic story, and we're going to read it. The Bible encourages pastors to devote themselves to the public reading and teaching of Scripture. And sometimes we forget the public reading bit. And so we're going to be doing quite a bit of public reading of Scripture tonight, and it will be a big help to you if you listen, but also if you're able to follow, as I read quite a lot. And we are in the Old Testament, and sometimes we struggle with the Old Testament. I meet lots of Christians who struggle with the Old Testament. We're much happier in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels and the Epistles. But this is what the Apostle Paul writes about the Old Testament. He says this in Romans chapter 15. He says, everything that was written in the past, Old Testament, everything that was written in the past was written for us, New Testament Christians. And for this reason, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So the books of 1 and 2 Kings have been given to us by God so that through the endurance and the encouragement that they teach, we might have hope. So that's the prayer as we turn to 1 and 2 Kings tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of the Scriptures, the Bible. Thank you that you're the God who speaks. You're the God who makes yourself known. You're the God who saves through your word. You're the God who powerfully transforms through your word. Thank you that you've given us the Old Testament so that through the endurance taught there and the encouragement it provides, we as New Testament believers might have hope. Please strengthen that hope in us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 2 Kings chapter 9, but before we get there, we need to go back. And we need to go back to 1 Kings 19. And that's on page 361. 361 of the Church Bibles. Here's some background to the account that we're going to be looking at tonight. And we need to do this bit of background so that we fully understand and appreciate what happens in 2 Kings chapter 9. So, 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah has been on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. God appears to him, and he sends him back to where he's come from. Verse 15. So, this is the Lord speaking to Elijah. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." So judgment is going to come on this apostate people who have rejected God and who have followed Baal. And God has got some instruments that he's going to use in that. Elisha is going to succeed Elijah. And then these guys, Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu. And we see Elijah anointing Elisha. But we don't see him doing anything with Hazael and Jehu. We've got to wait for that. And last week, if you were here, we saw Elisha anointing Hazael, king over Aram, who is going to be an instrument of judgment on Israel. And tonight, in 2 Kings 9, we see him anointing Jehu, king of Israel. So what God said was going to happen in 1 Kings 19 is going to happen tonight in 2 Kings 9. Let's fast forward a bit further forward. 1 Kings 21. Now, in 1 Kings 21, a guy called Ahab is king of Israel, and he's walking on the walls of his palace, and he spots a bit of land next door that's being used as a vineyard, and Ahab sees this bit of land, and he thinks, "I could do with that bit of land. That would be fantastic for a palace kitchen. It'd be great for the vegetable gardens that are going to supply the palace kitchen. I really would like that. More vegetables." He was a healthy guy, obviously, and wanted to have more veg, and that was the plot that he wanted. The problem is that that plot of land, that vineyard that he wants to be a vegetable garden, belongs to Naboth the Jezreelite. So he goes to this guy, Naboth, and he says, "Naboth, can I have the land? I'll buy it off you." But Naboth is a godly man, and he refuses to sell it to the king. He's a godly man because this is his inheritance that God has given him in the promised land. And he is not going to sell that. He's not going to do an Esau and sell his birthright. He is a godly man. So he says, "Sorry, Ahab, I'm not selling. I want to do the right thing by God." Now, Ahab is miserable at this. He really wanted a vegetable garden. And he walks around with a face like fat. And Jezebel, his wife, asks him, "What's the matter? You're walking around with a miserable face. What's the problem?" And he tells her, and she says, "Call yourself a king. Call yourself a king. What's the point of being a king if you can't do what you want?" So she takes control and she bribes some scoundrels to bear false witness against this man Naboth, who is then stoned to death. It is a terrible tale of wickedness and evil seemingly triumphing. So we pick it up in verse 15. 1 Kings 21, verse 15. "As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, 'All right, get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead.' When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard." Now, that's what you do when Baal is your god. You covet, you lie, and you murder. Baal is a god of appetite. He is a god of getting what you want, a god of satisfying your felt, selfish desires. You won't do that if the Lord, Yahweh, is your God, because he is the Lord of love and faithfulness. And if you love him, if love for him is driving your life, then you won't covet, you won't lie, you won't murder. But Baal is Jezebel's god and Ahab's god. And so they covet, they lie, and they murder. And they dispose of anyone who gets in their way. And Naboth, he was just one of many victims of this evil, evil regime in the northern kingdom of Israel. And we should read this, and it should make us angry. Doesn't it make you angry? Does it make you angry? Don't you feel sorrow for Naboth and his family? And don't you want Jezebel and Ahab to be punished for what they've done? Well, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, prophet Elijah, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you found me, my enemy. I found you, he answered, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, that is defunct, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. And in 1 Kings 22, we hear of that happening to Ahab. He was killed in battle, wounded in battle, and then he was bleeding profusely, blood all over his chariot, and then he died, and the dogs came and licked the blood up from the chariot in the place where God said it would happen, and we read that in 1 Kings 22. Now the question is, what about Jezebel and the rest of Ahab's family? 2 Kings chapter 9. So time has gone on. Elijah has died, or gone to heaven. He didn't die, did he? He was taken miraculously into heaven. He's not in the picture anymore. Elisha is. And so, verse 1, the prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of olive oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat. So remember 1 Kings 19? Look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run, don't delay. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three groups of people who were anointed with oil on their heads. It was an indication that the person in question had God's authority. So prophets were anointed to speak on God's behalf with his authority. Priests were anointed to forgive on God's behalf. And kings were anointed to rule God's people on God's behalf. And Jehu here is anointed to rule on God's behalf. He is the Lord's anointed one. Or Messiah. That's what the word anointed one means. It's Messiah. Or in the Greek, he's the Christ. So Jehu is God's anointed one. He is God's Christ, we might say, with a little c. He is God's chosen king. What's his job? What's his job going to be? Well, it's not like our queen. Our queen's job is ceremonial, isn't it, mainly? She had her second birthday yesterday. Did you notice that? And it's great if you have two birthdays. I'd love two birthdays. She has two birthdays, and she never gets any older in the years. You know, she's so... she doesn't get a year older every 6 months, if that's the way it works. I don't know. I'm confused. Anyway, it's her official birthday in June, isn't it? The second Saturday in June, normally, when the weather's nice, so that she can have a big ceremonial procession, the trooping of the colour. But it's just ceremonial. It doesn't mean anything, really. She's a constitutional monarch. She has no power. So when we read of Jehu being the king, it's not like that. Let's read what his job is. So the young prophet went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. I have a message for you, commander, he said. For which of us? Asked Jehu. For you, commander, he replied. So Jehu got up and went into the house. The prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. And here's the job, This is what his job is. Verse 7, you are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master. And I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. No, have a nice day or anything like that, just ran. Verse 11, when Jehu went out, his fellow officers, one of them asked him, is everything all right? Why did that maniac come to you? Well, you know the man and the sort of things he says, Jehu replied. That's not true, they said. Tell us. Jehu said, well, here's what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. And they quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. So this Christ, with a little C, this anointed one, with a little A and a little O, is to bring God's justice to bear. His job is to remove evil rulers and their evil and replace them with the Lord's rule. That's his job. That's the job of the Lord's anointed one. We see that in many psalms, don't we? We see that in Psalm 2, for instance, that God has chosen a king, an anointed one, who's going to smash his enemies with an iron rod. That's the job of the anointed one. He is the king to bring vengeance and justice on the Lord's enemies. So right here in 2 Kings chapter 9 in the Old Testament, the Lord is getting us ready for the arrival of the Christ, capital C, the anointed one, capital A, capital O, the Messiah, capital M. It is a picture. Here we have a picture on a national scale of what Christ will do on a cosmic scale. And that's what we read, wasn't it, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's why we asked Helen to read that. Writing to suffering Christians, to people like Naboth, suffering believers. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. Let me just read it to you again. Just listen. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. That's what it means to be the Lord's Christ. You notice that the kingship and the glory and the majesty and the lordship of Jesus are all linked with justice and vengeance, and punishment. That's what it means to be the Lord's Christ. I think it's very easy sometimes for us to forget that that's what it means, and it's very easy for us to make Jesus into a kind of constitutional monarch. Someone who puts in a token appearance now and again on state occasions. Someone who puts in an appearance at baptisms, at weddings, at funerals, Christmas and Easter, Sundays. Someone who has an honored place, respected, but no power. It's very easy to treat Jesus like that. But that's not the real Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He's the King. He's the King of all. And he is to be feared. Fearing him is the right response. Not wanting to be found on the wrong side of this awesome Christ, this awesome King, on that day when he comes back. Not wanting to be found on the wrong side of him is a perfectly good reason, a right reason to repent of your sin and to believe in him. So, verse 14. So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. That's Ahab's son. Now, Joram and all Israel had been defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram, but King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Remember the word of God in 1 Kings 19, anyone who escapes the sword of Hazael will be cut down by Jehu. And here is Joram, king of Israel, Baal worshipper. And he has escaped the sword of Hazael. But Jehu has just been anointed king. And Jehu said, "If you desire to make me king, don't let anyone slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then he got into his chariot and he rode to Jezreel because Joram was resting there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had gone down to see him. When the lookout standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see some troops coming." "Get a horseman," Joram ordered. "Send in to meet them and ask, 'Do you come in peace?'" The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" "What do you have to do with peace?" Jehu replied. "Fall in behind me." Well, the lookout reported, "The messenger has reached them, but he isn't coming back." So the king sent out a second horseman. When he came to them, he said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, He's reached them, but he isn't coming back either. And the driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a maniac." Not look at anyone else in particular around here. I think there's a few like that. Verse 21, "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him in the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Well, the chickens are coming home to roost, aren't they? And when Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace," Jehu replied, "as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound?" Joram turned and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab his father when the Lord spoke this prophecy against him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declared the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot, in accordance with the word of the Lord." Now, we might read accounts like this, and we might think, isn't the Lord being a little harsh here? Might start feeling a bit uncomfortable. Is God being harsh? Well, one thing we need to remember, and it's easy for us to forget this, is how patient God had been with this man and this family. Joram has been in power for 12 years. Ahaziah, his brother, was in power for 2 years. Ahab, his father, for 22 years. That is 36 years. 36 years when God's word through the prophets had come over and over and over again to this family. Grace had been knocking on the door, and every time grace had been rejected. The Lord gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent of their evil. He is the Lord who lives up to his name. Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's what his name means. That's his character. The Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger. He's slow to anger. He doesn't snuff out Ahab in 1 Kings 16 when he pumps the evil sewage of Baal worship into the land of Israel. He gives him 22 years. And his family gets another 14 years. And our God is still the same. Still the same God today. Don't we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, when people are saying, where's this coming that is promised? Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. No, he is patient. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return and do justice. But he is slow to anger. He is patient. And that's what we see here. No family has ever had so many chances to accept God's mercy and repent from their wickedness as Ahab's family. Except one, perhaps. A family in the New Testament, the Herods. They had many opportunities to repent as they heard the gospel from God's servants, like John the Baptist, and from Jesus himself, and from the Apostle Paul. And maybe there's people here who've sat in church week in, week out, year in, year out, and still haven't said yes to Jesus, hadn't made the most of God's mercy and grace and his patience. Maybe there's people here tonight who are living like Joram. You know, we might not be kings of nations, but acting as if we are king over our own lives. That was Joram's problem. He acted as if he was in charge. And maybe we're like that. The Lord of love and faithfulness, Yahweh, isn't number one in our lives. And we quite like it that way, and we don't really have a problem with it. Well, this is one of those passages that ought to wake us up. It teaches us that, like Joram, at the climax of our life, that we're going to meet the Lord's anointed king. We're going to meet his Christ. We're going to meet his Messiah. He will come near to us, and we won't be able to put him off. He will hold us accountable for the greed that we've shown. He will hold us accountable for all the lies that we've told. He will hold us accountable for all the people we've failed to love. He'll hold us accountable for the hurt that we've inflicted on other people. All the things that come from not having him Lord of our lives. And like Joram, we maybe want to say, peace, peace. Peace, Jesus. Live and let live. You do your thing, Jesus. Just leave me to do my own thing. But he will not allow us to do that. And we will not find peace on that day. We will find justice. The wonderful news is that today, this king offers peace. Today is the day of salvation. And therefore, if you haven't already, come to Jesus tonight and bow before him and beg him for mercy, and he will give it. He died on the cross to make that forgiveness available to you. And he will not withhold mercy from you if you ask him. Believe in God's mercy. But please, please, please believe in his justice. Because it's real. Maybe there's people here tonight who are like Naboth. Maybe you're going through life like Naboth, walking by faith in the promises of God. That was Naboth. He believed the promise of God. And he made sacrifices for the kingdom of God. All Christians really are to live like that, aren't we? We're to make decisions today in the light of God's promised future. Jesus calls us to choose our future inheritance in the new creation over comfort and wealth and prosperity and popularity and even life in the here and now. So how will we keep our faith? How will we keep our hope? How will we keep our love when the pressure's on? How can we remain a Naboth in a world which is full of Ahabs, full of Jezebels, full of Jorams? And the answer is by believing in God's justice. By believing that vengeance belongs to him and he will pay back those who trouble us. We can trust him to put things right according to his word. That's what he's promised to do. And he will keep his word. Well, let's finish the account. Verse 27. When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled up the road to Beth-Hagon. Jehu chased him, shouting, "Kill him too!" They wounded him in his chariot on the way up to Gur near Ibleam. But he escaped to Megiddo and died there. His servants took him by chariot to Jerusalem and buried him with his ancestors in his tomb in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king of Judah. We read about Ahaziah last week. He was the king of Judah, and he was an apostate as well. His mother was a daughter of Ahab, and he too was a Baal worshipper. And he gets justice. Verse 30, then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she put on eye makeup, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. She's not going to meet her end without her face on. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" Zimri was the king of Israel who took the throne in a coup. He only reigned for 7 days. He lived by the sword. He died by the sword. Jezebel is saying it's going to be the same for Jehu. But she is determined to go out in style, isn't she? And I think the world would admire her. Perhaps there's something in us that admires her as well. She's not afraid, is she? And perhaps we admire it because we see many, many people face death with terror, regret, and pain, and we like to think that we won't, and you know, we quite admire someone like her who is quite unafraid or appears unafraid in the face of death. And she wants to go glamorously, but God's not going to allow her to determine her own fate. Verse 32, Jehu looked up at the window and called out, "Who's on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." It was a shameful thing to be unburied in that culture. But, verse 35, when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. There was no need for the makeup, was there? They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite on the plot of ground at Jezreel. Dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like dung on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to be saved." This is Jezebel. So that's where Jezebel's proud independence leads her. God had promised that it would happen this way years earlier, and it happened just as God had said. It's come true. God's word always comes true. And no doubt there was great rejoicing among the people of God that day, the saints in Israel. Great rejoicing that day when Christ Jehu rode into Jezreel and executed God's justice. It is good news for God's people when their oppressors are judged and removed. And the Bible rejoices in the judgment of evil, and it rejoices in the failure of those who defy God. And the Bible tells us that there will be great rejoicing among the people of God on the day that Christ Jesus rides into town, rides back to his world, and he smashes his enemies once and for all. That's the picture we have at the end of the Bible in Revelation 19. Jesus, he who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he who is the Word of God, riding on a great white horse, smashing his enemies. That's what the Lord's Christ does. And 2 Kings 9 is pointing us forward to that day. It is pointing us forward to the final overthrow of evil. It's a trailer for the end of everything. And the return of Christ Jesus will mean vindication for God's people. All Christ's enemies and our enemies who oppose us because they oppose the gospel, will be condemned to eternal punishment. And that is meant to be a comfort to us. And we might think, well, how is that a comfort? Well, it's a comfort because God's name will be vindicated. And it's a comfort because all the injustices against God and his people, against his Naboths, will be dealt with. I think we in the Western church find this talk of the Christ destroying his enemies, smashing them, and throwing them into hell, we find it uncomfortable, we find it unpalatable. We're tempted to do away with it. In the Western church, we're tempted to dumb down the Bible's teaching about hell. We find it offensive, and one reason we find it offensive is because we haven't suffered much at the hands of our enemies. Our faith hasn't cost us much, has it? Really? So we can't really fully appreciate that cry of the saints that goes up in Revelation 6. "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" But that cry is perfectly understandable when your enemies are people with swords and with bombs and who are killing you and your family because you're Christians. You can understand that cry. When the whole world hates you wrongly for being a Christian, the return of Christ Jesus, the righteous judge, is a great comfort. It is an unspeakable comfort. And also, the return of Christ Jesus is a great comfort because it means the coming of the end. The end of all suffering. The end of all oppression. The end of all injustice. The end of all evil. The end of all sinning. And it means the beginning. The beginning of perfect communion with God. The beginning of ceaseless praise. The beginning of joy and delight that just increases and increases and increases forever and ever. It is the beginning of the joyful end that never ends. And that is a great comfort. 2 Kings 9 shows us our faithful and just God. And it points us forward to the end. And it should give us encouragement and hope so that we keep going, so that we endure. That's what 2 Kings 9 is meant to do. If you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've taken sides with King Jesus, good choice. Wise choice. You will not be disappointed. You will be vindicated. Don't change your mind. Keep going. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Father, that you hear the cries of your people and you see their pain and you know that pain. And we thank you so much that you will send Christ Jesus back to the earth to administer your justice and to deliver and vindicate your people. We pray that you would help us as your people, as Christ's people, to love and long for your appearing and for justice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.